We read together James chapter 4. Now that's James chapter 4. With that introductory reading, I'll now ask our brother David to address us on today's subject, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you.
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, James now launches into this fourth chapter in sharp contrast to the end of chapter 3, as he now climaxes his denunciations upon the ecclesia in language characteristic of the prophets, strong, abrupt, full of irony, and with devastating penetration. The lack of the usual "my brethren" in this place heightens the force of his denunciation. And so in verse 1, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings from among you?" James here is using terms of literal warfare. But he does so, brothers and sisters, I believe, in the form of hyperbole or exaggeration to get across the gravity of the situation. He is about to accuse the ecclesia, and he accuses us if we walk after a double mind and if we are failing in the things that he has outlined to us, which I am sure we have all been convicted. And he has exposed us for what we are. He says, "You are murderers and you're adulterers." You're adulteresses, as we're going to see. And that's what it is. And he uses this very strong language in the form of hyperbole to get across the gravity of the situation. There may have been situations, brothers and sisters, of physical fighting, knowing the nature of and the background of the Jews. But the thrust and the context of James' epistle is that of the tongue. Verbal wars and contentions. He wants to emphasize how God viewed the situation and where they were heading. And so, where do these strifes and contentions come from, he asks. Not from God, as they had alleged. It was not his wisdom, but even of your lusts, your pleasures, says Rotherhams, or passions, as Weymouth records it. It's the word hedone. I don't know quite how you pronounce that, but it's something like that. H-E-D-O-N-O-N-E. It means sensual delight. Sensual delight. The English word hedonism comes from this. The doctrine that teaches the attainment of fleshly pleasure is the greatest good, and therefore he gives way to gratification of his lusts. So that's the idea behind this word of sensual delight. He says this sensual delight that wars in your members. And that word war means to make a military expedition, to lead soldiers to war or battle. It's a very interesting word. And James now takes up this military theme. And he's going to say, whose side are you on? Whose army do you belong to? Rotherham says here, are not these lusts due to your, wars and fightings, he says, are they not due to your pleasures which are taking the field in your members? Are they not taking the field in your members, these pleasures? And so here's the source of double-mindedness, the battle. And our lusts are an army, and they're coming out to capture us. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, Paul uses exactly the same word when he says that he delights after the law of his mind, the word of God, but he finds that there's another law warring in his members, and it's that word. And he says it's leading us into captivity. Whereas the word there means that he's taking us as a prisoner of war. And you see, there is a war going on. And our lusts are the members of one army. and the other army is Yahweh Tzevaoth, as we learnt yesterday, and as we're going to learn tomorrow, God willing, in the fifth chapter of James. Whose side are we on, is the question. We cannot have both. We cannot be in both camps. We try. That's double-mindedness. We try to bring the two camps together, but they won't go. Yahweh has placed, as he's going to say, enmity between them. And if we try to have both, our lusts have in fact won. And so in verse 2 he says there, well actually in the authorized version in verse 2, it's very difficult to understand what he's saying. It's in a poetic form. And the RSV, the Diaglot and Weymouth and others reveal this poetic form. And you in fact get the sense when you read it in that poetic form. And they say, ye desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight in war. You get the meaning behind that. You desire and you don't get, therefore you kill. You covet and you can't obtain it, therefore you fight in war. He says you lust. It's not the same word as in verse 1. This word means, is the Greek word epithumio, and it means to set the heart upon, to long for, or a strong desire, especially for that which is not possessed. The Diaglot renders it strongly desire. Rotherham's covet. You get the meaning behind that word. And so they strongly desired or coveted the material wealth of the rich brethren. They strongly desired and coveted the role of the teachers. And here's these two aspects that were coming out. And James brings the two aspects together in this climax as he denounces the ecclesia for allowing these things to have reign. He says, you have not, as Weymouth says, you covet things and cannot get them. It's frustrated desire is what he's talking about. Their desires have been frustrated and therefore they kill. The word actually means literal murder. That's how it's used and that's what it means. James is using this extreme language of hyperbole or exaggerating in the use of his words to emphasize both the gravity of the situation and the end to where they were going. The Apostle John, is speaking in the context of the murder of Abel by Cain. He says that murder starts when we hate our brother. He says, he that hates his brother is a murderer. That's what he says. And it's true, because the beginning of murder is from that little bit of hating our brother. And it doesn't even have to start with a hating or a loathing, but just a dislike. The end of that hatred is murder. Have we ever had this kind of feeling? I know we do. I know it happens, brothers and sisters. A simple dislike for a brother or sister, if given its logical ultimate conclusion, ends in murder, if given that opportunity. It often begins with such petty things. Such petty things, and you hear them. She spoke to me in such a horrible manner. He always gives such critical exhortations that get at me. He's always talking about me. They weren't very nice to our children. You know, and it starts a thing. He rubs me up the wrong way. You know what it's like. Such little things that in the end, brothers and sisters, grow. Such little things that when we really analyse it is usually because we don't understand them or we have misunderstood what they said or did. More often than not, probably 99.9% of the time. It's because we have misunderstood what they have done. And it becomes an obsession. And we end up always interpreting the things that they say or do in the same light. And in the end, the obsession grows into a loathing or a hatred, and carried on to its logical conclusion is murder. Now what James is talking about is hatred because of frustrated desire. We want to have what that brother or sister has got. It might be some ability. It might be some what we might think is a position in the ecclesia. It might be their talents, their authority, whatever it might be. We are envious. We want it. We crave after what they've got. It obsesses us and we strive to obtain it. But it doesn't seem to matter how hard we try, we just don't seem to make the grade. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we become frustrated. And the envy increases. We want to take away from that brother or sister what they've got, what we think they've got. And in the end, we try to destroy what they do. And we verbally assassinate them amongst our brothers and sisters. And you know, in the end, we want them out of our ecclesia because we can't stand them any longer. And we would, brothers and sisters, secretly don't want them in the kingdom. That spiritual murder, built out of frustrated desire, and its end, says John, is literal murder, like Cain and Abel. And where is it motivated from? James says it's motivated from our passions, our lusts that war in our members, that draw us away in our own lusts, and we're enticed. And he says, you desire and cannot obtain. Weymouth says, you are envious and cannot gain your end. Therefore you fight and war. You have not because you ask not. Why can't they gain their end? Because he says, you don't ask. They lack wisdom to help them through their trials, but they don't ask God, he says, as we saw from chapter 1 and verse 5. Now James anticipates their response. As we said in our first study, James often anticipates what the response will be. Oh, but we do ask God. Yes, says James, but you ask amiss and receive not because you ask amiss. You're asking, but you're asking in a diseased mind, because that word diseased means sickly or diseased. Their prayer was not single. It was motivated by a double mind. It was diseased. It wasn't a prayer, brothers and sisters, that was God-centered. It was diseased with self-centered, fleshly desire because they wanted to consume it upon their lusts. They wanted to waste it upon their pleasures, as Weymouth renders that. And that word lust is the same as in verse 1. Their pleasures. These pleasures that take the field in our members against God. And so they were asking for wisdom, all right, but it was so that they might gain the preeminence. They were seeking to be teachers. They wanted the power and the glory in the ecclesia. They wanted it out of pride. It was diseased. They were asking, all right, brothers and sisters, for daily bread. But they also wanted the things that go with it, to embellish the things that we've already got. Oh, they are for the work of the truth, of course. So we work more hours, we make more money, we climb the ladders of business and social, in the social spheres, that we might serve the truth. And all the time, brothers and sisters, our prayers are diseased. We are double-minded that we might consume it upon our lusts. God will not hear that prayer. And we'll become frustrated. We'll become frustrated. And its effects, brothers and sisters, will be felt in our homes and it will be felt in the ecclesia. because we're operating from the wrong source. We ought to be operating from above, as we saw yesterday, but we're operating from the that which is within. And so we read in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now I said ye adulteresses, because the word adulterers is not in the best manuscripts. Rotherham says with an exclamation, you adulteresses! And see what James is doing here, he is bringing in the ecclesia as the bride of Christ. Because you see, a true marriage relationship is the epitome of unity. In a marriage relationship that is run according to the principles of the word, in that marriage relationship is unity, singleness. That's what it ought to be between those two. And we are married unto Yahweh through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. And there ought to be that oneness, that singleness in our speaking unto Him. And when we learn from Him, it's a singleness, a unity that brings us together. But He describes them as adulteresses, because they are double-minded. And now look at what the implication of that is, brothers and sisters, in our prayers. You see, she has made a covenant with her husband. And here she is, coming before him, requesting something prompted from another. Somebody that she's given her heart to. She's been prompted from another. And she's coming before her real husband and asking something from the one that she really loves. Think about our prayers in that light, brothers and sisters. Know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is Genesis 3:15, is it not? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And James now shows these two different camps. And all the way through here, he is showing that there is two sides, there is two armies. Which side do we belong to? The world? The world is that which is governed by the three lusts, as John declares. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. That's serpent thinking. James says, you make friends with your lusts, it's exactly the same as making friends with the world. Because the lusts are that which motivate the world. And you are in direct conflict with Yahweh. Whose side are you on? Because whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now these are strong terms. And he's making it absolutely clear, brothers and sisters, whose side are we going to be on? Are we going to allow our lusts to operate us and to allow those things to come into the ecclesia, into our families and into our lives? Or are we going to rest upon Yahweh? That's what he's trying to show us in this chapter. And then James says in verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now that's not quite correct in the Authorized Version. In fact, this verse has caused quite a lot of trouble with the translators. It's caused them some problem for some reason. There have been all sorts of conjectures on the meaning of this verse. Now, when I came to it, I spent some time on it. And I've gone to the literal text that is written in the Diaglot version, and I've taken it from there. And I believe that I've come to the correct understanding of this verse. He says, do you think that the scriptures saith in vain? Now this statement, not as it's got it here in the Authorized Version, it has a comma there and continues the question. It is a question in itself. It is one statement, it is a question in itself. It's complete. As the diaglot text declares it to be, it says, "Or think you that vainly the writings speak? Or think you that vainly the writings speak?" It's a question. Don't you think that the scriptures mean what they say? Don't you believe what they're telling us? You talk about your faith, but where are your works, is what he's saying. Their actions were inconsistent with what the scriptures said. They were not doers, therefore they could not really believe what it was saying. He said, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." Now that should be another question. The literal text reads, "To envy strongly desires the spirit which dwelleth in us." The diaglot translation of that literal text says, "Does the spirit that dwells in us strongly incline to envy?" Or as Rotherham says, "Is it for envying that the spirit which hath taken an abode with us doth crave?" You see, it's a rhetorical question. He is saying, is that spirit, the word of God, the spirit of the truth, that implanted word that's been implanted within us, or as he said in chapter 1, the engrafted word that he's implanted within our hearts, does that word cause us to lust or envy? You see, it's the same question that he's been asking all along. They had been blaming God. In chapter 1 and verse 13, they had said, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." You see, that was their problem. They were saying that God was causing their troubles and their sins. And here it comes right down to the real question. Is it God's word that is causing this? Causing you to sin? You see, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. It's in the spirit and the manner and sentiments of chapter 3 in verse 11 and 12. Where he says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries or vine figs?" The answer is obviously no. And it's in the same spirit that he asked this question in chapter 4. Does this spirit that dwells in us lust to envy? The spirit of the truth, or the implanted word, or the writings or scriptures, as he's been saying in verse 5, as that they esteemed as vain or empty by their very contemptible actions, does not and cannot lust or envy, cannot crave or strongly desire or envy. The word envy is always and consistently used in a bad sense in Scripture. And the spirit of the truth, brothers and sisters, does not do that to us. This is exactly what James is saying. Now he says, "But it gives, it giveth more grace." Or he giveth more grace. It should be, "It giveth more grace." Or as the diaglot says, "Indeed, it bestows superior favour." Now it's in the neuter gender, the word "it." It's in the neuter gender, and it means, brothers and sisters, that he's referring to the spirit that dwells in us. The spirit that dwells in us, or the word, or the scriptures, as he mentions in verse 5, the implanted word does not lust to envy. It does not crave after being envious. But rather, it gives a greater grace, as Rotherham renders it. And so what he's saying is this. The spirit word does not cause us to lust or envy. Rather, it gives something far superior. Your lusts, says James, are what you are being motivated by, and by them you are being deceived into thinking that preeminence within the ecclesia and greater riches will give you a greater pleasure. That will give you greater satisfaction. He says the spirit word which has been implanted within you, causing enmity and frustrating your desires, because you were double-minded. But if you were solely, if you were solely given over to the battle camp of the Spirit, he says, it will give you a far greater blessing than your lust could ever, ever, ever give you. That's what he's saying. He's placing it absolutely clearly before them that the blessings of the Spirit are far greater than the blessings of the lust, because the lust produce death. Now, he's actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 34 here, and he quotes them here. He says, wherefore he saith, it should be it again. It's the scriptures that he's quoting from. The Spirit. Wherefore it saith, the Spirit that dwells in us, the Word of God that has been caused to dwell in us, if we so let it. He says, it saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Now, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. We have not got time to look at it, unfortunately. But what he does is he uses that passage in Proverbs 3, verse 34, as a representative passage of many passages in Scripture that say exactly the same thing, that God will be with the humble and he resists the proud. And if you go to that passage, he gives a whole series of those type of statements. He is speaking of the enmity that is between them. God will be with those that put their trust in him. He will not be with those and will fight against those that are proud against him. And all the way through Scripture, we have, if we dwell in light, he will be with us. But if we dwell in darkness, he is against us. And all the way through Scripture. And what he's saying, brothers and sisters, is this. The Scriptures are amply declare. They time and time and time again declare that if you are on God's side, he will bless you. If you are against him, he will be against you, and he will fight against you, and he will win. Now, that's what the Word declares. But unfortunately, through the deceitful heart and the reasoning of ourselves astray, we tend to show in our actions, brothers and sisters, that we don't believe it. And that's what James is saying. That's what he said when he says, don't you believe that the Word of God is telling us that? Didn't he say, do you think that the Scriptures say it in vain? He means what he says. And he says it time and time again so that we might get that point. Now, James, brothers and sisters, it says there in that verse where he quotes from Proverbs 3, he's in fact quoting from the Septuagint version when he does so. He says that God resists the proud. And when he uses that word, he uses a word that is another military term. It means to range in battle against. God does mean what he says in his word. He will fight the battle against the proud. But he gives something far superior to the humble. Far superior. He gives them something, brothers and sisters, that even the humble, those that have made themselves as the dust of the earth, even they don't deserve, because he gives them grace. Unmerited divine favor. An unmerited divine favor. But he does give it to them that make themselves humble in his sight. And so we note the principle here. Resist God, and he will resist you. Humble yourself before God and he will help you. He will place you in his camp. Now, what James now does, having thus stated the position clearly, absolutely clearly, that the Word of God is true, it states that position, that God is at enmity between with those that resist him, that are proud, but he is with those that are humble. He now shows, brothers and sisters, to those that are squirming in their seats, as we ought to be, because I'm sure that every one of us ought to be convicted from the relentless, the penetrating eye of James, or the Spirit that was within James. Because he's exposed us, brothers and sisters, for what we are. He's exposed us in the little things. He's shown us that so often we are motivated by the passions, our lusts, those things that give us pleasure, so we think. instead of resting in God. Now he shows us the antidote. He gives us the answer as he now climaxes in answering the needs of the brothers and sisters in the diaspora. And so in verses 7 and 8 we read these words: submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice the poetry there. It's the manner of the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. He's just come from the book of Proverbs, which has done this balancing in the poetic form of the Hebrew poetry. And he continues that idea through in his epistle here. You resist God, he will resist you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, he says in verse 7. Once again, he is using a military term. The word submit means literally to rank under. Rotherham renders it, range yourselves therefore under God. And so, brothers and sisters, he appeals. He says, you've seen clearly. That's the position. There is enmity in those two, between those two camps. Which side are you on? Now he says, if you want to come out from the side of your lusts that are warring in your members, he says, the answer is to swap camps. But you've got to do it in singleness of mind. You've got to change right over. He says, you rank under God. You rank yourself under him. This is the side that will win, brothers and sisters. Because, as he has declared so amply in his word, that he's true to his word. His prophecies are coming to pass, are they not? And as we come closer to the Lord's return, how is it that we deceive ourselves into thinking that as the fathers, since the fathers have fallen asleep, that these things seem to be just continuing as they've always been? And as the time comes closer, we deceive ourselves greater and greater. Whose side do we want to be on, brothers and sisters? What we've got to do is see the reality of this thing. We've got to see, brothers and sisters, that we've got to be, if we want to be in the kingdom, which is ever, ever, ever so close, on God's side, we've got to forsake the world. And it's just as clear as that, brothers and sisters, as he's been saying all along. There's a positive and a negative to the truth. We've got to go out and to give to the poor and to the needy. But we've also got to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It's a twofold application. We've got to do the two things together. We've got to have to receive with meekness the engrafted word, but we've got to lay apart all wickedness in the same action. But it's a positive and an active action. We've got to leave that world. And so he says, rank yourself under God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, on the one hand, we are to rank ourselves under God, but on the other hand, we are to resist the devil. You see what we've got to do in this single action. The word resist, once again, is a military term. To stand oneself against. To stand one's ground. It's used in Ephesians chapter 6 with the spiritual warrior who stands his ground against the wiles of the devil. And here he is. We must stand our ground against the diabolos, the false accuser. The carnal mind, brothers and sisters, which hath falsely accused God. And they had falsely accused God of causing them to fall to temptation. And had called in question the veracity of his scriptures by their very actions. Do we believe God will do these things? Do we believe it? Well, let us show it in our lives. Let us, brothers and sisters, rank ourselves under God, and let us resist the diabolos which accuses God of these things and which says that his word doesn't really mean what it says by our very actions. And if we resist him, brothers and sisters, if we stand our ground on God's side, in his word, and taking our commandments from that leader, then, brothers and sisters, he will flee from us. He will flee from us. And it's true. It's true to a great extent. And we're not saying that we're not going to sin anymore. Of course we're going to sin. But sin will not dominate us and keep us in its captivity. It's true because, you see, constant resistance to evil will gradually minimize its influence upon our desires. You fill your mind with the Word of God and His commandments as the great leader, the commander in Isaiah 55. You take your commandments from Him, brothers and sisters, and your mind will be filled with that God and with that admiration for that commander. You'll be filled with it, and you'll do the things that it says. But if we are all the time receiving our commandments from our lusts, we will do what they say, because within us they are the greater. If we can keep on, brothers and sisters, allowing our lusts to rule us, if we each time concede defeat and practice evil, it makes it very, very difficult to extricate ourselves from that way. It will make it very, very hard for us to take ourselves out of that type of life. If we're mucking around with the world, brothers and sisters, and if we're allowing the world to come into our homes, if we're going out and busying ourselves and being friends with those of the world, then let it be assured, brothers and sisters, it won't help us to walk in the Spirit. It will inevitably lead us out of the truth. And let it be sure, brothers and sisters, the exhortation is this: don't leave it too late. Don't leave it too late. Because there comes a time when it is too late. Because the path out of the truth is so easy. It's so easy. But the way back is so difficult for our pride. It's true. We've got to come to grips with that. And we've got to come to grips with something else, brothers and sisters. Because James now says something that I think that we often misunderstand. We think we can play around with the truth. We think we can lead a double life, having a double mind. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. See, what that's saying is this. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, He said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And we are drawn, brothers and sisters, from out of the world, because we can't do it ourselves. We don't know of ourselves what is the right way. God draws us by His hand of providence and by His word of truth. He implants that word there. He does it. We are begotten by the word, that we might be a kind of first fruit, says James. God does that. He does that initial drawing, and we are baptized because we are begotten by that word. But from then on, let it be understood, from then on, brothers and sisters, once we are drawn, our further relationship depends on our approach to Him. Now, what I mean by that, it's not saying that God won't help us to overcome our difficulties. What it means is, if we cut ourselves off from God, He cuts Himself off from us. If we refuse His mercy, then He refused to give it. This is a principle by which He works. Now, look, I'd like to show you one example. There's a number of passages that we could go to, but we haven't time to deal with them. And we could see that it is used often in the prophets. In 1 Chronicles, or by the prophets, in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, we have David, on this occasion, speaking to his son Solomon. Just before David is dying, he's giving his last words to his son. And he wants to make it absolutely clear, the issues of life and death, to his son. not just to his son, but to the nation. And he says this in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father," because I know him, "and serve him with a perfect heart," with singleness of mind, he's saying, "and with a willing mind. For Yahweh searches at all hearts, and he understands all the imaginations of the thoughts that James has been exposing to us." He knows them all, brothers and sisters. He sees them. But he says, "If you seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." And it's final. If you refuse him to work in your life, if you refuse his word, which is absolutely, obviously clear, if you refuse it, he refuses you and will not offer you the grace which we badly need at the day of judgment, which is ever so near. It's absolutely clear, brothers and sisters. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 verses 1 to 4 shows the same principle. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. They all declare the same thing. "You return unto God and he will return unto you," says Malachi. And very similar language in Zechariah chapter 1. This is the principle. This is the principle, brothers and sisters. And so if we find ourselves, hardening our hearts against God, don't leave it too late. You see, the more we practice sin, the more our hearts are hardened. But you see, James now says a beautiful thing, because he tells us to draw nigh to him. Then he will draw nigh to you. You see, they had been walking in the way of sin. They had been hardening their hearts. And he tells them, "You come nigh to him." And you see, the moment we turn in our hearts, and it's got to be sincere. We can't just say to God, "Look, I'm walking in this way, I don't know how to get out of it. Please help me," and then carry on. Because we don't mean it. We've got to be trying. We've got to be trying with all our hearts to turn back to him. But the moment we turn, brothers and sisters, like the father of the prodigal son, the father of that prodigal son, while that son was a great way off, it says in Luke, he came out to meet him. You see the principle in the prodigal son. The father didn't follow him everywhere to try and stop him from his licentious practices and his riotous living. He didn't follow him. And the father is Yahweh. But the moment he turns back to his father, he sees, while he's a great way off, and he comes out to meet him with open arms and responds to our needs. You see, there's power in that, brothers and sisters. The power of mercy, the power of pity, the power of compassion of our Heavenly Father. But let us make it clear that we've first got to turn. Now the words "draw nigh" are used by the Septuagint version of when the high priest came near unto God in the Old Testament. It's the words that are used when the high priest came near unto God in the tabernacle. It is also used when the people drew nigh or came near unto God in prayer and worship. It is the same expression that is used in Hebrews when we draw nigh unto God through the blood of Christ. Now the words "draw nigh" are used by the Septuagint version of when the high priest came near unto God in the Old Testament. It's the words that are used when the high priest came near unto God in the tabernacle. It is also used when the people drew nigh or came near unto God in prayer and worship. It is the same expression that is used in Hebrews when we draw nigh unto God through the blood of Christ with boldness and to the holiest of all. Now look what James is saying. He says, we've got to cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Where's James taking his figure from? Have you ever heard those words before? Clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And what does it say there? He says, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? They have drawn nigh to him. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. They are the people that will be in the temple of that age to come. They are they that will receive immortality, that they might stand in his presence. You see, it was a principle under the law of Moses that whenever anyone, priest or people, drew nigh unto God, that they had to wash and be sanctified or purified. It was a principle which they must abide by under the law. Now James is speaking unto two types of people here. One has to wash, the other has to purify. One is a sinner, the other is double-minded. And here's this double-mindedness coming out again. You see, the sinner is one actively engaged in sin. He's walking in the world. He's gone out into that world and he's actively engaged in practices of the world. He's a sinner. He's got to wash his hands because that's what he does his actions with. But the double-minded, it's in his heart, in his mind. He's torn, he's frustrated, he doesn't know which way to go. He's of a doubting mind, he's anxious. He doubts his God. He can't pray in singleness of mind to his God because he's double-minded. He will not receive from him. So he's got to purify his heart. That is, cleanse it. Take out all the impurities so that it becomes single. Now these, brothers and sisters, those two principles are the prerequisite to drawing nigh back to God. You've got to wash and you've got to purify. How do we do that? It comes from the Word. And we've got to take that Word and we've got to fill our minds with what it says. And you know what it's going to do, brothers and sisters? As the law of liberty does, it's going to reveal ourselves for what we are. It's going to make us see our wretched state, brothers and sisters. We're going to squirm as we've been squirming. And you know, that's exactly what James has been doing here. He's been leading us through a process. And he's going to make us be afflicted. In verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. He says, you've got to afflict yourselves as it should be, because it's in the middle voice. It's something done to ourselves. And we afflict ourselves with the Word of God, and it exposes us. The Word has been translated in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 as wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. And Paul knew his wretched state because the Word of God revealed it to him. I believe, brothers and sisters, in these verses that James is alluding to the Day of Atonement under the law of Moses. The day when sins are covered. You see, here's the act of mercy of God. But you see, there's a prerequisite to coming nigh to God on that day. When the high priest comes into the very holiest of all, he comes nigh unto the presence of Yahweh himself to seek mercy. And if we're going to come nigh unto him, brothers and sisters, if we're going to come nigh to seek mercy, then we've got to be afflicted. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 27 to 29, it says the prerequisite to coming nigh on that day, the Day of Atonement, is a man must afflict his soul. And if he doesn't, it says there, he is to be cut off from among his people. He must be made to feel his wretchedness. And so having seen his wretchedness, it will cause him to mourn and weep. It will cause him to mourn and weep. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance. And we ought to be brought to that state, brothers and sisters. We ought to know our wretchedness before our God, and it will cause us to weep before our God. I'm sure there is a number of us that have been brought to that state, even as David did on his day of atonement. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness." The laughter of fools he's talking about, brothers and sisters. The ribald mirth of those who sit drunken, literally, or drunken with the cares of this life, laughing their cares away. And at the vanities of life and of the flesh, and reveling in the perversities of our nature. "Woe unto you that laugh now," said Christ. "Ye shall mourn and weep." It's better, brothers and sisters, to take heed to the word of God now than in a few moments' time when Christ returns, brothers and sisters, to mourn and weep with gnashing of teeth in that day because of the wretchedness of what we are, because we know that that's what we are and it's been exposed as what we are in that day. It's better to do it now and to apply those things, to humble ourselves before our God. He says there that we are to turn our joy to heaviness. And the word heaviness literally means a downcast look of sorrow. A downcast look of sorrow. And you know, it's almost exactly the equivalent of the Hebrew word in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29, where it says that a man must afflict his soul. The word afflict there means to look down at oneself and to be depressed. That's the idea behind that word in Leviticus. So on the Day of Atonement, when we come before our God, come nigh to Him, it ought to be that we look down and we see our wretched state. We've got to do it, brothers and sisters. These are powerful words. They may seem very strong. And as I said, when I studied this epistle, and I studied it in depth over some time, it became very depressing because of our nature. And it ought to depress us. The word can do that. But it does something far more powerful. You see, David, in Psalm 51, was reduced to that state. He couldn't do a thing. He was absolutely humbled. The law of God condemned that man to death. Because what did he do? He committed literal adultery. He committed literal murder, as it were, through the hand of Joab. He had that man put to death. And so we have these two principles in that man's life. And in Psalm 51, what does he do? He cries out unto Yahweh and he says, "Purge me with hyssop. Clean me. Give me a clean heart. Wash me." And God has to do that washing, brothers and sisters. This is the only place that we can turn to. And we turn to him in prayer, as David did on that occasion. That was David's Day of Atonement, as he afflicted his soul, and he saw his wretchedness, and he humbled himself before his God. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we do that, God can do something for us. He can do it, and he will. In verse 10, it says this: "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Now, aren't those refreshing words? Aren't they words of relief? Aren't they words that ought to cause comfort? But we've got to go through it first, brothers and sisters. We've got to see ourselves for what we are. And you know, these are absolutely beautiful words. And I believe there's a paradox here. I believe it echoes the sentiments, if not an allusion, to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, where he speaks of Yahweh as the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is so great, he is so high and lofty. He is a holy one, as it says there. He says, "As I, the high and the holy one," he says, "I dwell with them that are of a humble, a crushed, a depressed heart, and a contrite, a crushed spirit." That's who God dwells with. He's drawn nigh, brothers and sisters. He dwells in the heaven of heavens. He is so holy. But he dwells with them that make themselves nothing in his sight and crush themselves because they've seen themselves for what they are. They cannot rely on their being motivated by the flesh. They know that it's only worth being put to death before him. To that man will I look, he says. And isn't that the words of David in Psalm 51 on that day of atonement of his? Didn't he say that the offerings that are acceptable to God are a humble spirit, a humble and a contrite heart and spirit? To this man, he said he will not despise. That man, he will come and he says he will lift you up. They are beautiful words, brothers and sisters. And it's a wonderful thing to experience if we allow our God to do these things for us. And now, in the next few moments, we're going to cover verses 11 to 17. What James does is this. Having shown that the way to come nigh to God is through humility, that James now graphically illustrates the inconsistency of their present attitude. He says, if the way to come nigh to him is through humility, you are absolutely nowhere near what ought to be the case. You've got to humble yourselves if you want to come nigh to him. And he shows, brothers and sisters, also that if this state of humility has been wrought in us, what he's showing is you can't just profess it by mouth or profess to have that faith or that humility. He says, if it has been wrought in us, he says, it will show in a changed way of life. That's what he's going to show us in these verses. He says it will affect how we approach our brethren whom we murder. And it will also, brothers and sisters, affect our approach in our personal daily lives before our God, before whom we've been committing adultery. That's what he's dealing with in these verses. And so he extends this principle in verses 11 and 12 toward man and our actions dealing with our brethren. He shows that in presumptuous judgments upon them, we are inconsistent with that humble attitude that he's shown us we ought to have. And so in verses 11 and 12, we read these words. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now the word another there at the end of verse 12, in fact is literally neighbour. The word neighbour. And he's referring back to that royal law of loving our neighbour as ourselves. That's the principle that he's going to apply here in the matter of judgment. And he says, speak not evil one of another, and it means don't slander or backbite. And where he says judgment, he means to distinguish, to decide, to try, to condemn or punish. And so it's the whole gambit of what judging is all about. You discern what the facts of the case are. You decide, you come to a decision, so you try them, you put them through that trial, you condemn them and you punish them. James is not talking, brothers and sisters, about blatant and willful contravening of the principles of the word in doctrinal practice. We have got to judge in certain matters. We are commanded to in the word of God. Christ said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. He's telling us that there are things that we have to judge. It's got to be righteous. Where are we going to learn righteous judgment? From here. So anything that can't be judged according to that is not righteous judgment. He says we've got to discern those who are, or beware of false teachers, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who will rend the flock, unless we decide that those are wolves, that they're false teachers. He tells us that we ought to judge. And how do you tell? By their fruits, because they consistently show that they are wolves. And it's proven by their fruits. And so here, brothers and sisters, what James is talking about is not that. What James and Christ talks about at the in the same chapter, chapter 7, where he talks about that wolves in sheep's clothing, he says, judge not that you be not judged. In the same chapter. He's talking about there, at verse 1, I think it is in chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. And where he speaks, where James speaks here, and where Paul in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what he's talking about is when we are critical, when we are critical, or we judge the consciences of brethren, or when we judge their motives for doing things, or when we are judging personalities, or when we outrightly condemn a brother because we don't like them, we don't really think that their character is deserving of the kingdom. Who are we to judge in that case? And so what James does here, he condemns the practices of those who do this on two counts. Firstly, he judges them, or condemns them rather, and of course he's condemning in the sense of judging the practice that they are showing. He's not condemning them as brethren. He condemns them because they became judges of the law. And secondly, because they usurped God's prerogative. He says that they speak evil or slander the law and judge the law. The law in question is the sovereign law concerning loving thy neighbour. James says by their very actions, they call in question and account the royal law as unworthy of allegiance, setting it aside for their own standards. He says also that thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And by being critical or condemning our brethren, James says, we are saying in effect that we are above the law and sit as lawgivers. But the law that we give, brothers and sisters, is from our own set of standards. And thus we usurp Yahweh's prerogative. For in verse 12 he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who indeed, brothers and sisters, were they to think? And who are we when we sit in condemnation of our brethren and say that they are not worthy of the kingdom? There is only one lawgiver, not Yahweh and us. It's Yahweh. It is His law. He is the lawgiver. And we stand and fall by His law. He has the power to save and to destroy. And when we come to think of it, would we want it any other way? Would we want it any other way? How would we like to be judged at the judgment seat by those who we have condemned during our probation? Would we feel confident that they could discern fairly our motives and appreciate our conscience and understand the background to our idiosyncrasies and personal weaknesses? Would we feel confident in that they would be unbiased concerning the various confrontations that we may have had with them? Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that this is not the attitude of a truly repentant and humbled brother or sister that is of a humble and a contrite heart and spirit. And then he goes in verses 13 to 16 and he extends that principle of extending humility in our daily life towards God. And whereas in the first example he deals with man's arrogance towards his neighbour, this next example deals with a man and his God. If a brother or sister has looked into the perfect law of liberty and seen his wretchedness and been humbled before his God, it ought to be seen in his manner in which he approaches his personal life before his God. He uses the figure of the businessman. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You see, they're leaving God right out of the picture. We will go. Literally, it means we will journey. And we're going to go today or tomorrow. I decide that it will be today or tomorrow. Into such a city. Literally, it's this city. The precise place is designated. And he says we're going to continue there a year. The exact period of time that it will take for him to do what he's going to do is worked out. The purpose? To buy and sell. To trade, as the diaglot says. The major objective? To get gain. God is completely left out of that picture. It's sheer human arrogance. His intentions, his manner and attitude leave God out completely of his life. Or they ask God for his help. They pray to him, but it's diseased because they desire it solely for the purpose of consuming it upon their lusts. His prayer is like a little magical formula that you apply to sort of sanctify our desires in doing something. This man is not one who is humbled before his God. And so he exhorts us to say, if the Lord will, we will do this. And that also is not meant to be some kind of magical formula, brothers and sisters, of a guarantee that something is going to happen. Or a showing off of our piety before our brethren and sisters. Paul didn't always use that in dealing with his plans and intentions. And so he says in verse 16, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. But now you boast in your presumptions or arrogance, it says. And so, brothers and sisters, he draws to a close. James closes these two examples and the denunciations upon the ecclesias of the diaspora at that time with this very powerful and sobering and blunt comment. He says this, therefore, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In other words, it is a summary of what James has been saying throughout this epistle. He says, you've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. James has exposed him. He's exposed us. He's laid them open. He's revealed their weaknesses as he's revealed ours. And he's told us what to do about it in this very chapter. And he's told us that we ought to go to the law of liberty, that it will free us if we throw ourselves upon his mercy in humility and acknowledging our wretched state. He says, you've been shown it. Now you've got to do something about it. There was now no cloak for their sins. You've got to do it. And so do we, brothers and sisters. We've been revealed for what we are. We've got to do something about it. Else, we are in fact in the camp of the enemy of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the chapter poses the question, whose side are we on? God's side or the world's side? Strifes and wars are the result of the carnal mind operating from our lusts, not from God. They are not from his camp. If we are motivated from there, we will never ever expect, or should never ever expect, to receive anything from God. The scriptures, brothers and sisters, are absolutely clear from one end of the scripture to the other as to who God cares for and will deliver. And it is absolutely clear who his enemies are and who will be destroyed. How then do we return unto Yahweh's camp? We've got to draw nigh to God in humility and contrition. Then he will draw nigh to us. And if we do this, brothers and sisters, in sincerity, it will reveal itself in a changed way of life.